So again, we're at lesson 151, July 18th, 2021, starting chapter 24 in Matthew. I was saying to this point, we've covered the first four of five major discourses that you find in Matthew. Any study of Matthew is going to require the reader to go ahead and pick out these five discourses. They're major themes, major sections in Matthew's gospel where specific information is given that's collected together. You'll recognize them as I go back. The first one, of course, discourse number one was the Sermon on the Mount that we saw in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And then we looked at the discourse on discipleship, actually, which is chapter 10, where he sends the men out to preach. And then the parables, most of the parables make up the third discourse, which is mostly in chapter 13. If you go back to Matthew 13, you'll see all those parables there, and there's a few outside of that. And then the fourth discourse is titled Confrontation and Forgiveness. So that's what we've just completed. Primarily, it centers around Matthew chapter 18. But then we begin to see Jesus, as you will recall, addressing people in a very abrupt kind of way, mostly the scribes and Pharisees, as you know. He's doing that, and it's about the truth being made known. It's like he's trying to strip away the veneer of belief and to expose the type of teaching that the people were getting from the Pharisees and the scribes there. So I guess you could call it, even though outside of 18, it was confrontational, very confrontational. So we know where he's going. He's headed toward Jerusalem. You know, we went back and looked at that language. It's literally a time that begins where he says, like in Luke, he says, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He knows where he's supposed to go, what's supposed to be going down, and he's heading that way, and nothing can keep him from going there, nothing at all. So he's pronounced judgment upon Israel and the false spiritual leaders. He's ended his public ministry. It ended at the end of chapter 23. And what we see him doing later on is designed specifically for his disciples. And I'm saying disciples with a capital D, the apostles. And of course, we make allowances for Judas, of course. But his group, that small group, is who he's going to address. He shut them off. And we talked about what that means both for a nation, what that means for a people, what that means for an individual, when people continue to turn their backs on the gospel. They continue to turn their backs. Well, we talked about what casting your pearls before swine and all those kinds of things. We like to think that the Lord is constantly standing there with open arms, and yes, He is, in a sense, but the Bible is clear. There is a point out there when somebody's not, they're not going to believe. It's not like there's going to be a situation where, oh, now I want to believe. I truly want to repent. This is my heart right now. And then you get this answer, no, you can't do that. You've crossed the line. That doesn't happen. The point is, they're not going to repent, and God Almighty in His sovereignty knows that. So he's just in that regard. So this discourse that we're looking at, that we'll begin today, is termed the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. We've heard about that. It's a very important passage that we want to understand, particularly regarding eschatology and so forth. It's the Olivet Discourse because, as we said, Jesus has pulled away from his public teaching and he's gathered up his 12 there, and he's just literally out on the Mount of Olives there, having left the temple and still in Jerusalem, and he's there teaching them and answering their questions. So they're going to ask him some questions, and we'll only cover the first three verses today after a fairly long sort of an introduction here that's going to help set our minds really to be ready to start taking in this information where these eschatological issues will come up, and we'll be maybe be asking questions about those kind of things. It's going to focus on what is Jesus saying right now to this particular group, and how are they hearing that? Okay, when he says certain things to them, they already have a basis of belief based on what they've been taught, what they've read, just like you and I. And of course, Christ, of course, knows that. And that'll be very important as we move along. Now, Jesus here, he's going to give the longest answer to any question ever asked in the New Testament. That's what this Olivet Discourse is going to cover. We understand this question follows the last two verses, of course, the last two verses in chapter 23. And just to refresh your memory there, beginning with verse 38 and then 39, he says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." This is their status now. This is the status of Jewish religion right now. And those who are out there saying, look, we're the leaders of Israel. We're the ones who are teaching the people. You should be coming to us. Remember, he said, you've set yourselves in the seat of Moses. They've taken on this responsibility. And just quite frankly, they've gotten it all wrong. He's tried to straighten them out with the truth. He's tried to get them to look first at their own heart, their own need first, their own motivations, why they're doing what they're doing as, quote, ministers, preachers, if you will, teachers of the people. And he says, nope, we're at the end of that. Your house is left to you desolate. Verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, they just got through hearing that, didn't they? That phrase right there, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You remember when he entered the temple and the children were praising him, probably the kids of the Levites, if we look back and see. And he got criticized for that because the Jewish leaders came and said, "You should be telling them to shut up. That is a messianic title, and you're receiving that. You're not correcting them, okay?" And of course, he didn't correct them, because what they were saying was true. There's going to be another time when he comes, okay? There's going to be another time. Or they're looking, the Jewish mind is looking at a level of fulfillment based on what they already know. And we'll clarify that in a moment. But it's important to note and understand that the Jews of Jesus' day, they saw, and get this now, they saw the coming Messiah as one event. One event. Do you follow that? In other words, once they lay eyes on him, once he's here, once the forerunner has come, they understood the forerunner. They understood. Remember, they asked him, "Are you Elijah, John?" You know, they asked John that. They understand that, but they think he's going to come, he's going to be born, he's going to do all that he's supposed to do, you know, and just in a lifetime, and then it'll be over. That's their concept. That's what they understand. And this really helped me when I was reading and studying this, because to be able to hear it and to understand the difficulty they were having, okay, with Jesus. They didn't have any conception of what Christ was going to do. Remember, he kept telling them, he'd tell them about his death. You know, "I'm going to die. In 3 days I'm going to rise." And you never see a response other than Peter saying, "Lord, no, we don't want that to happen." But they never could make that gel. They never could plug that up with what they understood Messiah would do. And they just kind of let it literally roll off their backs. They did not understand until what? What made it crystal clear what Jesus was talking about? It wasn't the crucifixion, but it was the resurrection. Because that was a very, very real event, of course, that they witnessed. They didn't understand Messiah's appearance and work, as I've got written here, outside of his initial presence on earth. They didn't understand that. We look back having the Word of God completed, and we see that, okay? We understand that. So what was this time frame, okay? This, we call it the church age, okay? Paul talked about it. He referred to it, to the church age specifically, he referred to it as the mystery, okay? He understood it. He gave credence to that. He saw the risen Christ. He received revelation for the better part of 3 years. And he writes in Romans 16, beginning with verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of the faith," of faith, the faith. So Paul understood that. But again, the average Jewish mind didn't get that. And they had a lot of information. They had everything that you and I have today from the Old Testament, and I'm going to share those verses with you in a moment to kind of help cement and better give a clear foundation of where they were coming from. They understood that, but it did not allow for a suffering, sacrificial Messiah. It didn't allow for that. No. And you could look at it this way from a human perspective. Take Judas, for instance. And we know what his heart was, right? We know why he was on board, at least for a while. The Bible says clearly he was a thief, okay? The deeper insight there is that he was there for himself. He was there for what he could get out of this. So obviously, once it's clear when Jesus, I mean, even at the point when in their mind they think, well, he's here, he's confronted him in the temple, he's going to be just maybe tomorrow miraculously ousting the Romans and purifying the temple and purifying the people of God, and then there's going to be all this nirvana here on it. That's what they were expecting. When he starts hearing all this about death and so forth, and knowing that there's not going to be a confrontation, and understanding that the kingdom of God is not exactly what he thought it was going to be, then he moves, you know, way far to the left and begins, you know, trying to get out of the relationship with Jesus, what he can get out of it, which I guess initially for a while was, what, 30 pieces of silver? I don't know. Well, that's what's going on. Now, keep in mind, too, as always, these are Jesus' own words about this issue of his coming, you know, his second coming and what's going to happen in the future. And it's not like he sits down and he lays every single jot and tittle, every little detail out. It doesn't happen that way. I guess it would be a lot easier for us. So I appreciate what John MacArthur does here. He says, and he employs with these passages what he employs with every other passage. You just listen to the passage clearly. Of course, he can do that in its own language. It means what it means. You take some time to look at how was it received, how was it understood, what was the basis of knowledge for the people who were hearing him, how are they putting all this together, and what are the pieces that we're missing? What are they? Because not every single thing is revealed here. So that's what we have. And we're gonna dive in it and look at it just as closely as we can. So it's his words. It's a much debated passage. As a fellowship here, I mean, we know what we believe. You know, we're premillennial here. That's what we are. Futuristic premillennialism. That's what we teach. That's what our doctrines include. People will come up and say, well, what does that mean? We're premillennial. Well, premillennial, something happens before the millennium, okay? Premillennial. Well, what happens before the millennium that distinguishes us? Well, Christ's second coming. It happens before the millennium. And you get people, you get these amillennialists, these postmillennialists, everybody, you know, they just get the order of things different for whatever reason. So we're confident that what we preach and teach here has the absolute most scriptural basis behind it. That's what we're looking at. And I guess even those points can be argued. So I am not the person to argue all of that. I certainly wouldn't do that. What I want to do is present what the Bible says, okay, and make it just as clear as I can. I don't know how long we're going to be doing this. I mean, obviously, it's chapter 24 and 25. But I'll be prepared to shed light on what the Word of God says each and every time I come in here. And where there are, if I stumble on any major differences here or something that I know is going to be of a super issue, I'll do my best to be prepared make the comparisons and draw the conclusions that we as premillennialists have drawn. I certainly hope I will be able to do that. So that's what we're going to do. Well, MacArthur's view in taking this approach is extremely helpful to me. To me, it's a necessary perspective, simply this trying to look at this information like his Jewish hearers would have been looking at it. Again, they have their own basis of knowledge. And keep in mind, they don't have an understanding of the work of Christ, you know, throughout a church age. They don't have an understanding of that. So, bottom line is, and I guess it's the way you could end it, when he's finished answering this question, he's basically telling them, look, it ain't going to happen right now. Okay? The culmination of all things, this new kingdom and the new Jerusalem, it's not going to happen right now. And it hadn't happened yet, okay? But it's going to happen. And then you look at all the massive amount of information we have in the New Testament about, you know, Christ coming and what's going to happen. We see it clearly now because we have the New Testament. We have that. So what about the Jewish people? They'd been enslaved. We know that. Dominated and oppressed for centuries. It's not because they couldn't, you know, take care of themselves. They were a weak people. It's none of that. Most of it had to do with God's judgment on them as a nation. We know, of course, of Egypt, first of all, and what happened there. But then you've got the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Coming in and conquering the northern kingdom. Remember, they were divided up with the 10 northern tribes and the other two tribes, the southern kingdom. Then Babylon comes in 586 and conquers them. So a conquered people. Later what? The Medo-Persians, they're under their rule, the Greeks, the Syrians, and now the Romans. This has been their plight, if you will. Now, their history seemed to always place them subordinate to some other nation, okay? And it may look like just, you know, they were conquered for reasons of land acquisition or whatever, or some other country needed some slaves or whatever. It may look like that. But as I said, mostly it was the hand of God over them. And we know that there were even times when, you know, like it says in Isaiah, when he'd raise up people to go against Israel. Like it says, what is it, in Isaiah 10? They go against Israel. He says, it's not even in their heart to do it. He said, but I'm going to put it in their heart to do it. And they're going to bring judgment on Israel. And then it's neat later, then he punishes that country for going in and attacking Israel. That's sovereign God right there. That's sovereign God. So that's kind of the way that it goes down. What about their psyche as a people, their mindset? Because we get a glimpse of that from the Gospel of John in chapter 8. Jesus is there talking to them and preaching. They're listening. This is where he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he says that in John 8:32, and their response is what? We're Abraham's offspring. And listen, they say, we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Now, when you're reading your Bible and you read that phrase right there, you might want to say, Egypt, remember that? But no, it's deeper than that. It's the way they see themselves as a people. Yes, maybe practically, monetarily, politically, socially, whatever, they were dominated. But in their hearts, okay, they still knew they were the people of God, and they could not be overthrown from that perspective. And that's interesting, because that's a reality with Israel. That's a reality with them. I see it still there today as we see God's hand continuing to move on Israel. And as we'll see before we get done here, God's not through with Israel. One of the things that we understand and believe, you know, we don't believe that the church becomes Israel and all that. That's not what we preach and teach here. God has a plan for Israel, and he's going to fulfill that plan. He has a plan for the church as we know it. He's going to fulfill that. And we are coming together at one point, okay, in the eternal state. We're going to be there. But we're not Israel, and Israel are not us. Not in that sense, okay? But we're both the people of God for every person who believes. for every person who's come by faith and repentance. Granted, and I've got, maybe I'm ahead of myself here because I know this is in my notes somewhere on the way down, but this really is the obstacle. When Christ is addressing people, and he's addressing them on a very personal level, he's saying, first off, you need to look within your own self. Not the fact, in the case with Israel, that you are the people of God, that you're children of Abraham. No. He clears that up. Even Paul clears that up. Not all Israel is Israel, Paul says. They can't have the clarity they need until they yield to the truth of the gospel. That's just the way it is. They're not going to understand that. And of course, they had the opportunity to hear and to believe and their minds be opened up. But no, that didn't happen. And then you throw in there the fact that there's still a lot that's still being hidden from them. I mean, you got the 11 here of the 12 who do believe, and there's still things they don't understand. We made that clear, I mean, many lessons ago. They continue to get things wrong. The resurrection changed a lot of that. And then, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit changed that quite a deal. But this was God's plan. This was this and all these other things involved. They couldn't see this. They had to look back on this. So they would have understood and been familiar with scriptures from the Old Testament that talked specifically about Israel's hopes for the future, the glory of the people of God. They knew this, and they took, I guess, the wrong kind of pride in that from time to time. And I've got a number of them here. This is what would have flooded their mind. Deuteronomy 18:15, of course, they understood. It reads that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses talking, from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Now, you remember how they thought of Moses. I mean, he was the top dog, okay? Okay, Moses walked and talked with God. This is the picture they had, and yes, that happened. So what he said was the law, okay? The Sadducees were so fastidious about that, they didn't believe anything else. They only believed the Pentateuch, the first five books. Everything else was just commentary. They wanted the word of Moses, okay? And then, of course, he follows in verse 18 there of Deuteronomy 18. He says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded them. They knew that a Messiah was coming. Let me get through these. Isaiah 9:2, familiar verses. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now, we like reading that, and we like to think about that initially as the light of the gospel. And I see some truth in that. But the context here is talking about the darkness of enslavement. Is what that's talking about. Really, it's appealing to the Jewish mindset there. There's coming a day when there's going to be light. And as the people of God, you're going to light up. You're going to understand. The light's going to be on you. People are going to see you as the people of God. And this is the way they saw themselves. And what they were saying back there in John 8:33 that I read to you is reminiscent of this. This is what they were taught from the time they were little. Okay? And it's just a shame when we look back that we see literally the people of God being corrupted by nothing more than sin and selfishness. That's all Jesus exposed, you know, while he was there in the temple. It was all about that. All about that. Isaiah 9:6-7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then and on forevermore. And then he adds, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. They knew this was going to happen. And they knew that nothing could stop it. They had the promise of God, so they're looking for their Messiah. They're looking for Him.
In chapter 11 of Isaiah, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That is, he will embody, literally, the presence of the Lord. They knew this. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is what they knew. And I marked also from Zechariah chapter 14. Well, there goes my podium. Zechariah chapter 14. I'm going to read 1 through 11. And think of it. Think of the average Jewish mindset. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so the half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but it will come about that in evening time there will be no light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day of the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. King of kings and Lord of lords, we would say. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. And then lastly, people will live in it, and there will be no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell securely. Now, I read that from Zechariah. They understood that. They knew that God had this tremendous plan for his people. And then in spite of whatever had happened to them, God was going to be faithful and he was going to deliver and provide for his people. This was their mindset. So you take that and you couple that with what they understood to be that Messiah would come, he would appear, and once he's identified, once he's moved forward, they would have had it in their mind like, you know, once he's a man, once he's in place, once he's preaching and doing his thing, he has his following. People are hearing him, they're recognizing him for who he is, that it will be just a short period of time before he miraculously brings all of these things to pass. That's what they were looking for. And you can imagine, even those who had believed, the disciples, the 11 who did believe, they saw what Jesus had done. Some of them saw great and mighty things like the transfiguration and so forth. They could not deny what they had seen, okay? And even they would have difficulty with Christ not just following through, particularly right there at the end while he's in Jerusalem, while the crowds were gathering around him, while they were hailing him, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a messianic title. They're saying this is our Messiah. He's going to take that and run with it. But he didn't do it because that wasn't the plan. So now I think when we look at it, and I hope I'm not belaboring it, but you kind of have to go there to kind of get a sense of the letdown that they felt.
that they were experiencing. And I say especially these who saw him do these miraculous things, raise the dead, make food out of nothing, okay? They saw those kind of things. Now they're trying to put all this together, and they can't. And what kept them there? Their faith kept them there, even though they had doubts, even though they were trying to put this together. Apart from the Lord ministering to them and the marvelous resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't have gotten it. So the Lord God did exactly what He said He would do. He made this clear. He did send the light. The light came on, I guess we could say. But it took some time. And the people of God, for all time and eternity, weren't going to be called out on that day there after the temple. That's not going to happen. If you'd have said, not only is it not going to happen, but they're about, the day after tomorrow, they're going to put him on a cross and crucify him. Whoa, okay? Devastation. And they did not understand it at that point. But they're going to. They're going to. So we focus on their mindset. They had their expectations. Well, where did those expectations come from? It wasn't just the Old Testament scriptures, because as you know, there were a lot of writings. There were a lot of Jewish writings. You know, we know about all the different laws that they had come up with. But as far as explaining what the Old Testament was saying, they had certain books that they read and they talked from. Then we, looking back, we know that section of books that we call the Apocrypha, okay? These books that people put forth as true, but we know they're really not valid. We can't substantiate what's in those books, okay? The book of Enoch, you know, and all these kind of things, and 4th Ezra and all those things. But that was their mindset. Now, there might be some truth in there, okay? But it's not to say that those works were inspired, because they were not inspired. Well, I love what I discovered here again in MacArthur Commentary. He stumbled over a book from a guy named Emil Schur, and it's titled History of the Jewish People in the Time of Jesus Christ. Now, this is from 1893, but he thought so much of this book. He says, look, what he's done, he's gone through historically here, and he's taken from Jewish literature, from what they taught, and he's going to tell you exactly about, there's like 9 particular sections here of their eschatology, what they thought about the end times are actually revealed, okay? It comes out of a study of that particular work. Am I clear there? Now, he's saying this is probably, you know, one of the best things that he's seen on this. He did, I guess, what I'm doing today. I'm taking his works and giving them to you, and he's taken the works of this Emil Schur and added them to the commentary. And I'm glad that he did, because they do give us some specific insight. And there are 9 of them here. And again, we're just trying to make it clear how they were receiving this information. Well, the first, we know that they believe that the coming Messiah would be preceded by a time of terrible, terrible trouble. They knew that. Now, you may say, well, we're not quite there as we understand eschatology. Well, I know that. The point here is that was a part of what they believed. Now, they might not have had the time frame right. Not many did. Again, Paul referred to the church age as a mystery, all right, that he came to understand. But some of their writings talked about that, and he listed some of those. They wouldn't mean anything to you, I don't think. They don't mean anything to me. 2nd Baruch, 2nd Esdras, 4th Ezra, the Sibylline oracles, even the Mishnah talked about these things. Point is, that was in their mind. That truth was in their mind. They just didn't know when. They knew what, but they didn't know when. Then secondly, they believed that an Elijah-like forerunner would appear heralding the coming of Messiah. Now, how would they have known that? Mike? Okay. It's in the Old Testament. Okay. There it is. Did I say Micah? I'm sorry. Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament. So they knew that. They believed that Messiah would appear and establish His kingdom age of glory and would vindicate His people.
They knew this would happen. Fourthly, they believed the nations of the earth would unite to fight against Messiah. We know that that happens. We know that from New Testament scripture. Okay, we know that from the Revelation. Okay, John's given us that through the Holy Spirit. They believe Messiah would destroy all of those opposing nations. They believe there would be a restoration of Jerusalem, either by renovation or by a new Jerusalem coming down. They didn't quite know which, but they knew that was going to happen. They believed the Jews of the world would be gathered back to Israel. They understood that. So these are truths that they understood, you know, from a different area apart from the Old Testament. Not everything was in the Old Testament. They believed Palestine would become the center of the world and all nations would be subjected to the Lord. You know, we look at Palestine today, and as I was doing a little work on that, they were saying, if you go to Google right now and you try to go to Google Maps and you put in Palestine, they said, and I didn't actually do it, but they were saying that it's kind of fuzzy because nobody can agree on where the the actual boundaries are. In other areas, when you're talking about Palestine, you know, obviously you've got Israel on one side and you got the Arabs on the other, and they're arguing over, you know, the West Bank and all that, and who owns this and who owns that. It's still up in the air. But that particular area in Jerusalem is still the, from at least from a spiritual standpoint, it's like the center of the world, okay? That's what's there. So that's what they believe. And then lastly, they believe that with the establishment of Messiah's kingdom would come a new and eternal age of peace, righteousness, and divine glory. This is what they're looking to. And they believe that with all their hearts. We can say right now, these nine things aren't outside of our understanding of what God will do. So they're going to ask here in a couple of moments, if we'll get to it, they're going to ask a question. They're going to ask what, and then they're going to ask when. And that's really what's going to throw them. Not just the what, but the when. So that's what we have. They would be taking this information and funneling it through the teaching that they had. Well, that takes us up to chapter 24 of verse number 1 here. And it simply says that Jesus came out of the temple. He was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Now, they're looking at the awe of the temples. Okay, I'm going to have to go kind of speedily here. He'd been in the temple all day Wednesday. He's out now. He's headed toward the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And then they're looking at these structures that were whitewashed, you know, limestone and so forth, the gold on the temple, and you've even got historical writings about the sun coming up and the sun going down and what a glorious sight that it is. And you hear people nowadays taking trips out there. They like to see the area there, the temple area, which is there's a mosque there now, but they want to see that area at sunrise. They want to see it in the evening just to kind of get a glimpse, a simple glimpse of what it might have looked like. But history, particularly the writings of Josephus, talked about what an awesome thing this was. It was just absolutely awesome. So that's what they're taken with here. But remember, Jesus had declared that house is a desolate house right now. And he didn't say it's my house. He didn't say it was the house of God. He said it's your house. That's what he said. Your house is left to you desolate. They're in a whole different spiritual environment now. And here again, Christ is trying to get them to see that. Even his disciples. You can almost say, haven't you heard what I just got through through saying for the better part of a whole day? Okay, here Wednesday in the temple as I've confronted everything that's going on here. And what are they taken with? How beautiful the buildings are. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And we know that happened, right? Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, comes in and literally tears it down.
It's up there on this mountain. You know, we always talk about going up to Jerusalem, right? No matter where you are, no matter what direction you're coming from, you're going up to Jerusalem because you do go upward. You got this huge retaining wall, I understand, that goes around like on two sides. That's high. The wall, the retaining wall is high. And then above that, where the actual temple, the wall for the temple grounds start, is pretty awesome. Okay? Pretty awesome. So I mentioned these white limestone buildings, and in Jesus' day, the glistening gold top of the building there. A lot of the buildings were massive. We tend to think just the temple itself, but there were a number of buildings there. We've already talked about the courtyard area that Jesus was in, where they were out there selling the pigeons and the sacrificial animals and so forth. It was a huge area, huge area. So it was quite a thing to see. If you looked at the stones actually that comprise this area, and again, you got to look at it from their day, some of these stones were 45, a single stone were 45 feet long, and they were 12 by 12, okay? 12 by 12, 45 feet long. And it's crazy to think about how they built the thing, how they moved those things, much less somebody tearing it down. So this was an awesome thing. And Jesus is saying not one stone is going to be left on top of another here. And they're like, what? Again, you know? Really? This is awesome. It's always going to be awesome. It's kind of like that guy in the Titanic. They said, God Himself could not sink this ship. Remember that? Well, for their day, it was. And history writes and says, you know, if you've never seen Jerusalem, if you've never seen the temple, you've never seen a beautiful building. You've never seen one. In that day, it was really something. A fortress, literally. It looked more like a fort, some say. Built by Herod. Remember that? Not even a Jew of Idumean descent. But he built it. Totally devastated. Totally torn down. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. And in AD 70, it did happen. Somewhat, 40 or so years later, a little less, 40-ish years later. Well, they didn't get it. But Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen. Josephus commented that a person visiting the site after the destruction could not believe that anyone had ever inhabited the place, much less that one of the most magnificent structures of the ancient world had stood there only a short while before. Can you imagine what they thought later when they looked back, maybe years later, especially John as a survivor looking back and remembering that Jesus had made this statement that this magnificent thing that you see right now is going to be laid waste. And it's specific, literally, not one stone on top of another. And how Rome brought it down, I don't know, but they did. They did. So that's what they're looking at. Verse 3 says, we'll finish, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? When will this destruction happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So you see it right there. They think it's all coming together right now. We're here. Hey, it's about to happen. All this is about to go down. And where are we going to be? I mean, we're with this guy. We're with the Messiah. How's this going to play out for us? When will your coming? Your parousia is that word. It means to arrive or to be present. It's coming. And they make reference to the end of the age, and they don't mean the end of the year. They mean the culmination of all that Messiah would do. They thought it was about to happen right in front of them. But it's not. It's not going to happen. Again, at least not then. They have no conception of the church age. They have no conception of what's going to happen there. And literally, much, if not all, who knows what each individual disciple's mind encompassed, but the death of Christ on the cross, remember, they scattered. They scattered. And they could not pull it together. So we're going to get there eventually and look at all that and how it fits and how it works together. But we take some time this morning and really only get into their question. So as I prepare and move forward, then we'll look at Jesus once again, Jesus' longest answer to any question that was asked him in the New Testament. Lord, thank you.